Well, it is said that great organizations and companies, perhaps some of you work in them, it is said that they are led by strong and competent and even innovative principal leaders. These are the sorts of people that create great margins for the company and organizations. Not just margins of capital margins, but relational network margins. But there is a cost to finding that margin. Sometimes at the cost of loved ones, the cost of personal health, and even the cost of their own finances at times. Companies sometimes fail. Organizations demise because of such a great innovative leader. Great leaders give sacrificially and are able to endure trials. Sometimes they are pioneers that trudge through the hardness of the cluttering confusion that sometimes organizations face. There's a writer named Paul Sun who writes on leadership and business acumen. He writes this: "There is no growth without change, no change without loss, and no loss without pain." You see, the bottom line is this: if it's not hurting, you're not growing. The Apostle Paul, in a real way, felt that and understood that. The Apostle Paul, as we look through the book of Ephesians, this letter that was written all those years ago, Paul is sitting in a prison jail. He's in prison. He's suffering for the gospel. He's writing down a letter to a particular group of people, a particular group of spiritual people that have been enlightened by a message, a particular message that speaks about the glories of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to them to encourage them. And in chapter 3, in the moment that he was about to pray for them, as he was about to put his pen down and pray for them, and even write a prayer for them, he goes through a detour. And this detour begins in chapter 3, verse 1. It is that Paul, he tells us that he's a prisoner, he's suffering, he's a leader of this wonderful new enterprise, the enterprise of Christianity, the birth of the church. He's now led by the power of the Holy Spirit and is on a missionary journey. And he's been imprisoned. He's been wrongly convicted for speaking a message that brings liberty. And now he's in jail. And as he engages in and through this letter, he finds himself a tender heart. He finds himself with all emotions. He finds himself welling up with tears because he loves his mission. He has a clear message, and he understands that he is an anointed minister and a particular minister for this task. And that's what we're going to see this morning. This morning we're going to discover that Paul was a minister. First, he was a minister. Secondly, he has a particular message. And thirdly, he wants to convince the church that there is a particular mission that they're to engage in. You see, the Apostle Paul, he wrote this letter to articulate to the believers that God's redemptive plan in Christ is for the whole world. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the elite Jews who find themselves in Jerusalem living in the right side of the tracks. It's not just a message for these individuals. It's actually a message for the whole world. It's a message for all races. It's a message for all those who have been marginalized, who feel themselves not really belonging to the majority culture. It is a message that brings transformation. It is a message that actually unites. It's a message that says, though you're polarized within a social construction, a social stratus, though you're polarized between that which might seem conservative and liberal, you actually can be united in the gospel. You actually are united. We don't pray for unity. We actually work from unity, is what Paul says. You are united because this gospel brings you into a new family, an adopted family. And so Paul, he wants us to understand that is the mystery that God has been speaking all throughout scriptures. It is a mystery that is revealed not just for the Jews, the Israelites, not just for a sectarian kind of group of people. No, it's for all people. And so he wants to be clear on that specific message. You see, one of the questions as you read this passage here in verses 7 to 13 of chapter 3, one of the questions that arises and boils up is the question is this, is what does it mean to actually engage in gospel ministry? I mean, what does it actually mean? You see, Paul was convinced that if he was to engage in gospel ministry, which he is, of course, but if he's going to engage in this gospel ministry, number one, he has to understand that he's a minister given this ministry, but he also has a message to proclaim, and thirdly, he wants the church to join in the mission. Now, those are the three things that we're going to see this morning in our text. And look at verses 7 through 8 here, related to the minister. Paul writes in verse 7 here, of this ministry, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. You see, the first thing that Paul wants the church to see is he wants them to see that this particular ministry, this particular title, was given to him by God. A minister is one who actually is according to the gift of God's grace. A minister is someone who has been authorized and appointed for a specific task. Someone who's been authorized. Someone who has all of the validating credentials to do this kind of work. Paul says in verse 7, I'm a minister. Chiefly, my role related to this gospel is that I've been authorized and appointed for this particular task. I mean, the title isn't, it's not just designated to just apostles, though. You might be scratching your head and say, that's great for the Apostle Paul, but what about for us? Well, in chapter 6, verse 7, he actually talks about another minister named Tychicus. The end of the book, it's that this title of a minister is not just for someone like the Apostle Paul, super apostle, someone who actually was there when Jesus was there, but actually this title is associated to all who have been saved by God's grace and actually serve in a particular way and are associated with this authorizing, validating work. See, Paul, first of all, says, if I'm going to engage in gospel ministry, I must understand my title. I have to understand that I've been entitled and tasked to do this work. And so he writes almost to remind himself about this wonderful task. He is chiefly a minister. And this goes on to say, if you look at the context, this is what Ben preached on last week, but in verses 1 through 6, you notice there's two particular titles that he reminds us about his specific task. If he's going to engage in gospel ministry, he must recognize that he is a humble minister. But look at verse 1 here. It says that Paul uses a few more titles here about himself, and he actually calls himself a prisoner. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. See, the first thing that he wants you to understand is that Jesus, to follow Jesus, to say I want to follow Jesus, is not all about luxury, peace, harmonious kind of venture. It's not about just saying, now that I have Jesus, he's going to take care of all my problems. The Apostle Paul is sitting in jail, enduring all hardships, innocent as he is. And now he says, I'm a prisoner for your benefit, for you Gentiles. He's a prisoner. The second thing that he wants you to see is there in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you. This idea of stewardship here. Here's another title that he wants us to understand. He's not just a minister. He's not just someone who's in prison. But he's also he has this stewardship. He's a manager. He's a manager is what the word stewardship means. He's managing God's wonderful glories, but it's not that he's managing them so that he can have more money in his pocket. He's managing it for them, for their benefit. He's getting more so that he can give more. That's what a manager is. That's what a steward does. He manages, which has this reality of being responsible. He's responsible. I mean, he hasn't been peddling God's word in order to build his own kingdom. He's actually been preaching God's word in order to allow them to see that there's liberty in Christ's kingdom, that there's new freedom in Christ's kingdom. So if he was to engage in gospel ministry, first of all, he wants to make us see that he has this responsibility as a minister. But you might be wondering, where does he get this fuel to continue in this ministry? I mean, you know, I don't know about you, but if you're sitting in jail and you realize that you really haven't done anything wrong to deserve that punishment, you're probably wondering, should I continue on this task? And here Paul is sitting in prison, and he, within his heart's cry, is reminding himself not to be discouraged, but also anticipating that they themselves would be discouraged that here their leader is actually sitting in jail, is in prison. That's why he writes in verse 13 when he says, listen, I don't want you to be discouraged about this reality. I don't want you to be discouraged. Look at what he says there in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand that in the midst of trials, there is a fuel that drives our conviction to continue to endure that pain. There is a fuel. And what is that fuel? Look what he says there. Look at the places that you see it there. In verse 7, God's grace. Look at verse 8. This grace was given to me. Look at verse 2. God's grace that was given to me. What is the fuel that's driving this conviction and for him to be able to minister to a people that didn't deserve it? God's grace. Just a few weeks, we celebrated Christmas. The beautiful thing about Christmas is that you receive gifts from loved ones or random people. You receive it. There's nothing that you do to deserve it. That's what God's grace is all about. God's grace is you receive it, and there's nothing that you do to deserve it. And the only responsibility on our part is to have open hands and to receive. It's not a wage. Most of us who work every 2 weeks or every week, we get paid. But that's deserved. We get compensated for the work that we've done. God's grace, there's no compensation. It is a matter of just actually believing that he has given us life and life eternal in him. Paul wants us to understand that if he is to engage in gospel ministry, first of all, he has a title that enables him and emboldens him to work. But how does that work? What's the engine and the gears that make this title work and happen? It is God's grace. I mean, that's the redundancy there in verses 7 through 8. The gift of God's grace. It is a gift. You don't deserve, you don't work for a gift. It's free. It's given to him. But it's given to him for the benefit of others. That's the beautiful thing about the Apostle Paul. I mean, just think about that. The reality of who the Apostle Paul, how many letters he wrote in the New Testament. And all the letters, all of Paul's writings, all of Paul's missionary journeys, as much as he suffered, was to do one thing, was to magnify the glorious name of Jesus. To engage in God's ministry, to engage in gospel ministry, if we're going to engage in gospel ministry in Pilsen, in the city, in the world, first of all and chiefly, we have to understand our titles, our entitled position. That is that we work from his approval and not for his approval. We work because we have been united, and we don't work for unity, but we've been united. Paul wants us to really make clear and be clear that we have awesome, wonderful titles, and we have done nothing to deserve those titles. And the first title is that you are a minister. We are ministers. We serve. We are ladies and gentlemen serving ladies and gentlemen. That's who we are. And we serve those who have innate dignity. We serve individuals whether they're marginalized or not, whether they're part of one social stratus or not. We serve all because all have been created in Christ God's image. We serve and we minister out of an abundance, not a scarcity mentality. A scarcity mentality says this: because they dress differently, because they have the wrong skin color, because they live on the wrong side of the track, because they have that, I can't minister to them, or I won't serve them, or I won't benefit their lives. But an abundance mentality says this: I am the one who has disqualified God's grace. I am the one who is the marginalized, and because of his abundant grace to me, I now, in gratitude, am able to live and serve those who are in great need. You see, Paul is driven in his ministry. He's able to endure hardship in jail because he knows that he's a minister, chiefly. And the ministry is given to him out of a responsibility of managing God's grace. Secondly, if we're to engage in God's ministry, in verses 8 through 9, we're going to see that there's content associated to that ministry. It's not just understanding that we have a title of being ministers, but there's content to that ministry, and it's a message. It's a message that illuminates people's hearts. In verses 8 through 9, we're going to see Paul's conviction related to this message. Look at what he says there in the end of verse 8. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages and God who created all things. See, the minister is given a message. This is the content of the minister. This is the content. This is kind of the foundation of his work. This is what Paul is to steward. It's a message. I mean, do you see that there in verse 8? The content of the message is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. He understands he's a minister. He already told us that he's ministering on behalf of the Gentiles in chapter 3, verse 1. But now he wants to reiterate that idea, that he serves those who are racially outside of God's promise. I mean, think about that for a moment here. Paul is in first century Palestine, highly Jewish environment, Israelite environment. God's blessing came to the Israelites. If you weren't part of God's family, the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, and so on, if you weren't part of that clan, well, you were a Gentile. You were pushed aside. And you couldn't really enter into the Holy of Holies. You could only be at the place of the temple where the Gentiles resided. And here Paul reiterates twice now that he's an apostle. He's a minister to someone, to people who are racially outside of the blessing of God. This is so important for us to see. You see, Paul is a Jew, and he's preaching to the Gentiles. The message has racial implications. Racial implications. It has horizontal realities and implications that Paul wants us to see. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? He's saying that in the context of first century Palestine, it was unlawful for Jews to associate with Gentiles. unlawful. If you look at Acts chapter 10, verse 28, the Apostle Peter receives a vision as he's about to enter Cornelius' house. Cornelius, that centurion, that man who was a soldier, that respected man. And Peter is transfixed on this rooftop vision. And he sees all these animals that were unclean. And they come down and God says to him, take and eat, devour. And Peter, the righteous Jew as he is, says, no, God, those are unclean. The application is simple. The message of the gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's for all people. And at the end of the passage, Peter steps in Cornelius' house, and he says, don't you know that it is unlawful for me to be in your house? Don't you know? Chapter 10, verse 28. And he reiterates the point in chapter 11, verse 2, by saying he actually was criticized by the Jews, the prestigious, pietistic, Pharisaic Jews. What are you doing in their house? Why is this important? Paul wants for us to understand that this gospel message has radical implications. It has racial reality implications. It is not just for the elite Jew, upstanding, righteous person. This gospel message is for those who have abdicated their spiritual responsibility and recognize that they are in need of a Savior. Paul here now speaks of this message that brings life. It's a message about chiefly one person, Christ. Don't you see that there in verse 8? The end of verse 8? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's not the unsearchable riches of Judaism. It's not the unsearchable riches of the Old Testament and everything related to some sectarian kind of tradition. It's not about the blessing of belonging to nationalistically to a heritage of being a Jew, to preach chiefly about a person, Christ, the Savior, the one who actually saves us from our sins and calls us to join in his mission. Paul wants to make that clear. And racially, the Gentiles did not deserve to be a part of that message. So he reiterates that. And look at the effect of the message in verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. See, Paul wants us to understand that this mystery, he returns back to this idea of mystery. He's already spoken on it in verses 1 through 6 a few times. But he wants them to see that this mystery has been revealed, but it's been enlightened and revealed by God. It is revealed by God about this counterintuitive revelation. See, all of the Old Testament, Israelite and Jew, can never understand this mystery. And God says, this mystery has been revealed through the Apostle Paul that the Gentiles also can be included into the family of God. In other words, this mystery is astonishing. This mystery is counterintuitive. For the religious who might say, because you're part of some heritage, only you belong, the Apostle Paul says, nope. It is a message that includes all races, all tongues, all tribes. It is a message wherein one day all languages, all tongues will sing and sit together at the banquet table of the Lamb. It is a message that includes all people. Paul wants us to understand that the minister is endowed by God's grace to speak a message that brings inclusion, that tolerates races, that tolerates cultures, and includes all people for God's glory and brings them to Christ, the realization that Christ himself is the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, that, you know, this week we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. and all the works that he did. I mean, here's a man, when you think about the letters of the Birmingham, when he's sitting in the Birmingham jail there in 1963, he's writing a response to 8 white clergymen in Alabama who are saying, Martin Luther, come on, seriously, you've taken it too far. This movement, you're breaking the law, and now you're allowing the civil disobedience to actually be something that's plaguing our city. Can you please tame it down? And what does Martin Luther do? He writes on the pages of the newspaper that he received, and he writes adamantly, and he says, we will not patiently wait when the moral law, these civil laws, are morally against God's law. And he writes adamantly, and he says, how dare you tell us that we're not part of this God's great grand body and narrative? Imagine that, 1963. And Paul says that racially, the gospel unites and it never separates. Racially, the church then practically engages in being bridges, being mediators for cultures that just can't get along and actually become peacemakers. And that, in fact, is the mission of the church. That's what he goes on to say at the end of verses 10 to 13. Martin Luther King Jr. spoke it. The Apostle Paul wrote it. And the church today must continue to live it. 2 years ago, I was playing soccer. I've shared the story, but this is the vision of why we plant churches in neighborhoods like Pilsen. This is why we're doing it. 2 years ago, my oldest boy was playing soccer here at Harrison Park with children that primarily spoke Spanish. My oldest boy is African American, and they were talking to him in Spanish. And Obed was hogging the ball. He's quick, he's fast. And they were saying in Spanish, hey, black boy, pass the ball to us. Stop hogging the ball. Don't take it. And of course he didn't understand what they were saying. And so I whistled all the kids to come over. And I said, in Spanish to these little boys, he has a name. Ask him what his name is. They said, ¿Cómo te llamas? What's your name? And he said, Obed. You see, that's why we're here. We're here because there are people who are in the margins, who are stereotyped, who for the years of American history have not been able to be included because of their social status, because of their racial status. And may we be a church that actually becomes the pioneers that bridges that gap. That bridges and say, no, the gospel brings unity and brings harmony and no longer is satisfied with the polarization of these realities of these worlds. So we have a message. And we have a mission. He says that in verses 10 to 13 of chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, verse 10, might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church. How does this happen? It's through the church. The church lives it. Paul says, I'm sitting here in jail. I've proclaimed a message to you. Not so that you can just have more head knowledge about the gospel message, but so that now you can be activated and mobilized into this mission. So that now you can transform cities. So now that you can actually advocate for people who don't have voices. So now, because of what God has done in and through the church, one family now, uniting Jew and Gentile, you continue in that mission. You see, the mission is so compelling because there's one who's leading that mission. Look at verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, think about the reality of Jesus Christ himself. Fully God, yet born as a humble baby, a little baby in a manger. God himself entering into the decay of this world. God himself contextualizing his message to a people that didn't deserve it. God himself now entering into the brokenness of people's lives. And he says, because Christ has done it, so the church, through the church, this wisdom of God might be known to all rulers and authorities. That's why Martin Luther King Jr. is able to say to the rulers, what you're saying is contrary to God's moral law, moral ethic. So I ask you, verse 13, not to lose heart, what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. See, what Paul says here is he says, okay, I know it hurts you that I'm sitting in prison. I know it might affect the credibility of who I am as an apostle and the legitimacy of this enterprise, of this gospel mission. I know it affects you, but don't let it, because you yourself have been ordained and appointed as a minister to proclaim a message so that you might continue in the mission that Christ himself has instituted to you. So what does it mean to engage in gospel ministry for us today? Do you really want to join in God in renewing our city? Do you really want to engage in gospel ministry? First of all, then, you must understand that you yourself, if you believe that Christ himself is your Lord and Savior, and if you're constantly surrendering yourself to his work, and if you are emboldened by the power of the Holy Spirit, you yourself chiefly are a minister, a saint, a steward of the gospel. You yourself are a manager of this wonderful, glorious message. And this message is one that compels you into mission. But you yourself are empowered in this mission because of what God has done and God constantly do. That is that he constantly fills you with his grace. With his grace. It is a gift. Jesus says, right before he's taken up into heaven to his disciples, he says in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16, he says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain, to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am always with you to the end of the ages. So what will you hold back? What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? It's not going to get easier. Your responsibilities are only going to grow. As we are walking here, My wife and I were just talking about all the things that she already did, beginning from 5:30 till 10 o'clock. And I remember thinking, you know, when we first got married, we were so busy. We had a lot of responsibilities. And now having three children, it's amazing how that responsibility grows, right? Megan is a saint. It is true. She's amazing. But what are we holding? What are you holding back? Today is the day. Today is the day for us to believe that we're ministers of the gospel. Today is the day that we should be convinced that this message, as ridiculous as the message is, some person lives 2,000 years ago, suffers and dies, and is risen on the third day, and in that message, you can have eternal life. But that is the message that brings transformation. Don't hold back. Join in the church's work that God's been doing for the past centuries. Join in that mission. Engage in gospel ministry. Join it for the renewing of our city. Let it be said one day. Let it be said one day that they were convicted by the Spirit, that they were emboldened and convinced that the God himself was redeeming a city for himself. Let it be one day be said about this church that they sacrificially gave themselves to the work of the ministry, and that there are every tongue, every tribe, every nation worshiping at Orozco Academy, all united under the banner of Christ. That's why we're here. That's what we're going to work towards. Let us pray. Lord, we put all politics aside. We put even our own comforts aside. We put all that. We lay our crowns at the throne of Christ. All of our titles, our accolades, our acclaim. We put aside our financial security, our relational capital. We put all of that aside. And we lay bare before you, and we ask, oh God, that you would do a work in our day, where we would continue to give ourselves so that others might benefit through the message. So continue to grow us in this mission to see in the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lead us and spur us on in that way. In Christ's name, amen.